Open your Bible to the book of Micah. We are continuing through the minor prophets, and this morning we're going to take a look at the prophet Micah. So if you take a moment to find that, and would you pray with me as we start? Father, we thank you for the opportunity today to be in your house. We thank you for these four individuals who have followed the example of your son and his instruction to be baptized and to publicly proclaim their faith in Christ as their Savior. And I pray that you would be with those four as well as the two that were baptized on Wednesday as they go forward now and continue seeking to live a life for you. I pray that they would be strengthened by your Spirit. I pray they would be bold in their witness. We thank you for the opportunity today to hear from James and Heidi and the work that they are involved in Italy and in different places in the Middle East, and the opportunities you have presented for them to share the gospel amongst people that seemingly, from a human standpoint, would be very unlikely to be receptive to the gospel message. So we thank you for the privilege to hear about their work today, and we pray that you continue to equip them and strengthen them and give them boldness and opportunity. As we look into your word this morning, we thank you for giving it to us. We thank you for entrusting us with your full revelation, and we thank you for the privilege that we have to own your word, to study it together. We pray that we would have open minds and eyes and ears and hearts as we study it together now. We pray that your word would be clearly presented, clearly understood. Pray that we would be able to take from this message and apply in our lives. We thank you that even though what we are about to look at is more than 2,500 years old, that it still has relevance to us, so we can still learn from it. So we pray that you would eliminate any distraction now in the next few minutes as we look at your word together. We pray that you would clearly speak to us through your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So Micah is the author of this book that's entitled Micah. And we know right from the first verse of chapter 1 that it came to a man named Micah. He was of Moresheth. It was in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah were the kings of Judah. And really what we just see right there in verse 1 is all we know about Micah. We don't know anything else about him. We know his name, Micah, means who is like the Lord. And actually, that meaning of his name is going to be utilized throughout this book. But beyond that, we really don't know anything about him. We know his name, we know where he's from, we know when he prophesied, and that's about it. But what you'll see as we go through here this morning, and then, Lord willing, next week as well, as we continue in Micah, that Micah continues in the style of Hosea and Amos, the two minor prophets that we have just looked at together in the previous weeks. And he is presenting this prophecy, this message from the Lord in a legal courtroom-style presentation. In fact, this message this morning, I've entitled it The Indictment. And an indictment is a legal term. An indictment is a formal accusation that's made against someone in a criminal case. And then they stand trial for the charges with which they have been indicted. And here Micah is renewing the indictment or the charges against the people of Israel and of Judah that we've already seen in Hosea and in Amos. And Micah is, in fact, a contemporary of Hosea. So as we looked at Hosea in the last few weeks, this is the same time period that Micah is speaking. He's also a contemporary of Isaiah. Isaiah is one of the major prophets, but this would have been the same time period. And specifically here, Micah is issuing an indictment from God. And as you would see, if we go through these chapters, particularly chapters 1 and 2, you'll see that the charges are social injustice and religious corruption. The religious corruption is something that we have seen repeatedly in the preceding study of the minor prophets. The people of Israel and Judah have been pursuing God half-heartedly, superficially, on their own terms, in their own way, doing it as an aside to going about their lives the way they really want to go about them. Micah here is, in the words of John MacArthur, he's proclaiming a message of judgment to a people who are persistently pursuing evil. Persistently pursuing evil. So it's not every once in a while they slip and they do something that's not pleasing to God. That really is the desire of their heart. They're pursuing evil. They're pursuing self-centered actions wholeheartedly. And if anything is half-hearted, it's their acknowledgement of God. So Micah is delivering this charge against them from God. And as I said a moment ago, it's my plan for us to look at Micah this week and next week. But really, you could take Micah and pretty neatly divide it into three sections, or three cycles almost, if you would, in looking at the judgments and the warnings that Micah is going to give from God. But in each of these sections, also what you'll see, and hopefully this is a theme you're picking up on as we go through the Minor Prophets, that you see judgment. We see warning, actually, first. We see the warning of the judgment that is to come because of the sin of the people. But then simultaneously, God also is presenting a message of hope and a message of forgiveness. And we see the same thing in Micah as we go through here. But Micah here in these first two chapters, he's presenting this prophecy, addressing the sins of the people and the punishment that will come as a result, and then also the promise that God will forgive and restore if the people turn back to him. Now, chapter 1 of Micah contains the prediction or the prophecy of God's wrath on Israel and Judah. Specifically, in chapter 1, he mentions both Samaria and Jerusalem. These are the capital cities of the northern and the southern kingdoms when Israel is divided. And they in particular will face severe judgment because they become centers of idolatry. And again, in verse 2, you'll see a repeat of something that we saw in Hosea. It says, "The Lord God will be a witness against you." And we saw that in Hosea where God was a witness. He presented the charge. He was the prosecutor, he's the judge, he's also the witness. It says, "The Lord will be a witness against you from his holy temple." And it goes down, and we won't read all of chapter 1, but it goes down and describes in verse 5 the transgressions of Jacob for the sins of the house of Israel. The transgressions of Jacob, is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? So I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. And again, you could go through and read, and we see again this idea in verse 7 that we saw, particularly in Hosea, of a prostitution, of a religious prostitution on the behalf of the people, that their hearts are not pursuing God. They're prostituting the gift of God and pursuing things that are not pleasing to him. Now, there's an interesting style, if you will, in chapter 1 in particular of Micah that's not readily apparent in the English. And Micah here in chapter 1 pursues a style that is often called puns. It's a play on words. If you want a more impressive word for it, the official technical term for it is paronomasia. You want to impress someone and say paronomasia, and they'll be like, "What are you talking about?" It's a pun. It's a play on words. The challenge with puns is that words don't have exactly the same double meanings when you translate them from one language to another. But let me try to give you just a little bit of a glimpse, because really in verses 10 through 15 in particular of chapter 1, Micah has a persistent play on words that would have been very clear to those who were originally the recipients of this prophecy. But take a look, just as one example, at verse 10. Verse 10, I'm reading from the ESV, says, "Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. In Beth-la-Aphra, roll yourselves in the dust." Now, I read that, I just read that to you in English, and you're probably thinking, yeah, that's not, I don't get any pun there at all. Because in English, it's not punny. It doesn't really work. But if we look at what it would have meant in the original language, see, Gath, tell it not in Gath. Gath is the name of a town. But Gath literally meant wine press. All right, now, a wine press, obviously, is where you press grapes to extract the juice to make wine. So if you're squeezing a grape, whether with a wine press or in your hand, it doesn't take too much imagination to see that the grape is crying. You're squeezing tears, so to speak. And then Beth-la-Aphra, the second town that's mentioned in verse 10, literally means a house of dust. So if Micah says, in the house of dust, roll yourselves in the dust. And that same idea going through all the way through verse 15 is that Micah takes the literal meaning of the name of the town that he's referencing, and you'll see if you look at those verses, there's many towns that are named here. And he makes almost a play on words with the meaning of the names of those towns. So James Moffat, for example, in his translation of verse 10, he rendered it grovel in the dust at Dust Town. So that would have struck Micah's original hearers in a way that it does not strike us. But in chapter 1, we see Micah ending this chapter with the instruction in verse 16, "Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile." What Micah is saying here is that they need to adopt an outward appearance of deep grief and mourning. The shaving of the head was actually something the priests were not allowed to do. But the shaving of the head was, in the Eastern cultures, a symbol of mourning, a symbol of deep grief. Like the rending of the clothing we see in other places, or putting on sackcloth, or putting ashes on the head, shaving the head was a sign that was used among those cultures to demonstrate, so everyone could see, simply by looking, this person is in deep grief. And why is God instructing him to do that? Because it ends, "They shall go from you into exile." But I really want to spend time in chapter 2. This is where I want us to look more intently. The first 11 verses of chapter 2, what we see here is that Micah is delivering a message of doom to the oppressors. If you look right at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand." What Micah is saying here in chapter 2 of verse 1 is that this is a deliberate, premeditated pursuit of evil on the part of these people. See where it says here, "those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds." This is the idea of, at night, they're laying in bed, not sleeping, but contemplating, what evil could I perpetrate tomorrow? What scheme could I go about tomorrow? How could I pursue something for myself at the expense of someone else tomorrow? So they devise wickedness in their beds, and then in the second half of verse 2, "when the morning dawns, they perform it." So they spend the evening thinking about it, planning it, and then they get up in the morning and they go do it. This is deliberate. This is premeditated on the parts of the haves against the have-nots. Those who are more powerful, those who are more wealthy, those who are more influential, utilize their advantage to mistreat and abuse those who are less powerful, poorer, weaker, those who have no recourse. They plan it, they pursue it, they perpetrate it. And what is an example of what they do? Verse 2 gives us an example. It says, "they covet fields, so they seize them, and houses, they take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. This is just one example among others that Micah can present of the form of abuse, the form of oppression that these people are pursuing. They devise wickedness. They plan it ahead of time, and then they pursue it and they fulfill it. And the second part of the end of verse 2 says, because it's in the power of their hand. In other words, what Micah is saying is, they do it because they can. They abuse those who are lesser than them in some way, less strong, less likely to fight back, simply because they can. I imagine that we have all probably heard the expression at one time or another, might makes right. Not true, but it's what's happening here. Those who have the might are devising and pursuing their own idea of what's right. They do it because they can, because there's no one to stop them. Those who could do as they pleased did exactly that. And really, that's even worse than an offense or an oppression or a wrong that's perpetrated in the heat of the moment, if you would. Why is it worse? Because it's premeditated. It's planned. They spent time thinking about how they would abuse others. Matthew Henry said it like this. He said, it's bad to do mischief on a sudden thought, much worse to do it with design and forethought. Even the modern day judicial system recognizes the difference between something that takes place in the heat of the moment and something that takes place with forethought. Premeditated murder, for example, faces a much harsher penalty than something in the heat of the moment that wasn't planned ahead of time. And these people are planning the suppression ahead of time. Now, verse 2, as I said, gives us just an example of the kind of oppression that Micah is crying out against. They covet fields and they take them, houses, they take them away. And they do it because they can. Now, I'm assuming, and I'm certainly hoping, that no one here this morning has ever taken a house away from someone because you could. Or taken a field away from someone because you could. But the problem for us today is to look at this and think, I've never done that. Can you imagine the nerve of someone to do that? How could someone possibly perpetrate such wickedness? The problem is because if we do that, if we look at this and think, I've never done that, I would never do that, what we're doing is we're comparing ourselves on a human level. And when we compare ourselves on a human level, we can always find someone in comparison to which we will look really good. We can always find someone that we can say, well, they are far worse than me. They are far more mean than I am. They are far more sinful than I am. They have far worse language than I do. On and on and on, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. We can always find someone to compare ourselves to who will make us look really good on a human perspective. And I might add that we are incredibly adept at justifying or rationalizing our actions. You see, we look at this and you say, well, that's just wrong to steal somebody's house. I would never do that. But how many things do we do that are also wrong that we explain away? We rationalize it. We justify it. We convince ourselves we have a very good reason for doing what we did or not doing what we should have done. But I want you to hear this loud and clear. I want you to make sure that you understand what I'm getting at here, and that is simply this. God does not compare us to each other. God does not compare us to each other. You see, absolutely, if we put ourselves on a human spectrum, we will always come out just fine. You know, if we were to take it to its extreme, for example, we may all be able to say, we would all, I'm sure, be able to say, well, maybe I'm not Billy Graham, but I'm certainly not Adolf Hitler. Now, those are the extremes, perhaps. But I dare say that if I were to take a 30-second pause right now and ask all of us to just think about it, I suspect that every one of us could think of an instance recently where we've not done something we should have, or we've done something that we shouldn't have, and we convinced ourselves that we were in the right. I'm not really going to pause 30 seconds and make you think about that, but I would challenge you to think about it. Because we're incredibly adept at rationalizing our choice. We're incredibly adept at justifying our sin. And part of that is looking at it in comparison to other humans and thinking, well, it's not anywhere near as bad as that. So it's not really that bad. But God does not compare us to each other. God's standard is perfection. God's standard is righteousness and holiness. And the only comparison that God will make is us compared to his Son. And any one of us, in comparison to Jesus Christ, will fall far, far short. Maybe some of us would fall further short than others, but it doesn't matter, because even the one who was least far would be so far away that it was an inconsequential comparison to even make. We are called, we are instructed by God throughout his word to be like him, to be holy because he is holy, to be like Jesus, to follow the example that Jesus has given. And this is precisely why what Micah is going after here with the people of Israel and Judah, why the condemnation is so strong. See, verse 6, if you look ahead to verse 6 of chapter 2, what the people say in response to Micah is this: "Do not preach," thus they preach. "One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us." In other words, what they're saying to Micah here is, "Be quiet, Micah. Stop telling us that. That's ridiculous. That's nonsense. We're the people of God, Micah. We can do whatever we want because we're his people. Don't tell us that this is going to happen. Disgrace is not going to overtake us." We do that too, don't we? Do we not sometimes hear something convicting or read something convicting and respond, "I don't want to hear that. I don't want to think about that"? We'll block it out, or we'll ignore it, or we'll find some reason why it doesn't apply to us. Because after all, you know, I go to church every Sunday. I read the Bible. I put the offering in the plate. Fill in the blank with whatever we use to explain away the consequences we know we may face. And what we see here, by the way, in verse 6, is not only a great example of our human passion for justifying what we should not do, but the greatest example of how Satan entices us to sin. What we see here in verse 6, the people say, "Grace will not overtake us." In other words, really what they're saying is, "Micah, that won't happen to me." That is literally, literally the oldest trick in the book. Because if we go back to Genesis, when Satan, in the form of a serpent, tempts Eve, he asks her to eat that fruit, and she says, "No, I can't eat it." And she even stretches, "I can't even touch it, because if I do, I'll die." What did Satan say? "You will not die." We could very easily substitute what we see here at the end of verse 6 of Micah chapter 2. Satan could have said to Eve, "Disgrace will not overtake you. It won't happen to you. Somebody else maybe. Not you." What else, by the way, did Satan do there with Eve? He says, "Did God really say?" We're really good at doing that too, aren't we? "Is that really what he said, she said, what the Bible says? Is that really what that means?" If you're a parent, no doubt you've seen your children use this against you at some point or another. I didn't know that's really what you said. I didn't know that was what you meant. You didn't say that exactly. Let me give one example. Sorry, Owen, I'm going to pick on you. Cassidy and Owen have responsibility to clear the table after we eat, okay? Well, I can remember a time when I said, you can start clearing the table. And a few minutes later, Owen's still sitting there doing nothing. Owen, come on. Well, you said I could. You didn't say I had to. No one else has ever had a situation like that in your home, right? That's what we do. We're so good at it. We're so good at twisting and manipulating and interpreting so that we get the ending, the outcome that we want. And then we respond like the people here saying, disgrace will not overtake us. But here's something else I want you to hear loud and clear. Whether we like it or not, whether we want to hear it or not, frankly, whether we even believe it or not, God is God and we are not, and His ways will prevail. His purposes will be fulfilled. It matters not that the people said to Micah, disgrace will not overtake us. We don't want to hear your message, Micah. Just go away. We can eliminate messages that we don't want to hear. We can eliminate, ignore conviction that we don't want to feel. New Testament tells us we can even quench the Holy Spirit. But driving out, ignoring, blocking conviction that we don't like will not change the truth. And what we see as you go through the rest of this, of course, is that this protestation in verse 6, that we don't want to hear it, has zero effect on the outcome. Let me read you something from Isaiah. I mentioned that Micah is a contemporary of Isaiah. If you'd like to turn to Isaiah, you could. Isaiah chapter 46. This is a pretty well-known passage, but it fits quite well with the point that I want to make right here. Isaiah chapter 46, starting in verse 8. This is Isaiah speaking, contemporary of Micah. He says, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken. I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. This is pretty explicit and clear and unambiguous. And no one can look at these verses in Isaiah chapter 46 and say, I wonder if he's serious. He could not be more clear. I have spoken. I will bring it to pass. I have purposed. I will do it. What does verse 12 say? If you're still there, look at verse 12. It says, listen to me, you stubborn of heart. How many of us have ever been stubborn of heart? I have. And see, what I really want us to grasp this morning as we look here in this beginning part of Micah, what I want all of us to think about, what I want us to meditate on, what I want us to carry with us as we go forth from here, is this fact that all of us are guilty, some perhaps more than others, but again, do not get into that game. Do not get into comparing yourself to other people. All of us are guilty of coming short of God's standard and doing what we want to do just because we can. And we convince ourselves the consequences are not going to really affect us. Now, if we were to go through chapter 3, and we're not really going to look at it much this morning, really not at all, I'd encourage you to read it. If you go through it, you'll see there's a very strong condemnation in chapter 3, specifically for the rulers, for the priests, for the prophets, those who, frankly, should have been the leaders and the examples for the people. They were very, very far from God's standard. In fact, verse 5, chapter 3 says, "Who lead my people astray." But what you'll see if you go through there is that the unrighteousness, the injustice, the covetousness, the cruelty that is practiced by those who should have been the leaders in chapter 3, especially to the poor, especially to the have-nots, if you want to use the have and the have-not wording again, instead of being shepherds, they were wolves. Instead of being an example of good, they were examples of evil. Instead of leading the people in the way they should go, they were doing their own thing, fulfilling their own desires, and leading the people quite astray. And next week, Lord willing, we will look at the rest of Micah. We'll look at chapters 4 through 7. And in those chapters, by the way, you're going to see two very, very familiar passages, two very familiar verses in particular. In chapter 5, we have perhaps the most famous Old Testament prophecy that's quoted in the New Testament, where we're told that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. And in Micah chapter 6, we see the neatest summary of the expectations that God has for those who would follow him that no human being can fulfill in and of him or herself, but when yielded to the Spirit's leading in our lives, we can. But this is the thought I want to leave you with this morning. I want to read you this thought from Erwin Lutzer. He said this: "If there is one single reason why good people turn evil, it is because they fail to recognize God's ownership over their kingdom, their vocation, their resources, their abilities, and above all, their lives." In other words, if I were to paraphrase what Lutzer is saying there, if there's one reason, you had to boil it all down to one reason why those who should know better, those who should be most capable of following God's leading, and there's one reason above any other why they don't, it is because they neglect God's role as Lord. Too many times, too many people do just what the people that Micah is prophesying to were doing. They give lip service to God. They say the right things, they put on the right external show when they think it's necessary, but the rest of the time they go about life doing exactly what they want to do. Somebody once said, I don't know who it was, and at this point it's probably been said so many times, nobody knows for sure who originally said it, but if God is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. You cannot go through life thinking that God will be Lord of your life for an hour or two on Sunday morning, and the rest of the hours of the week you can do your own thing. If nothing else, the minor prophets teach us that explicitly, that God is not interested in half-hearted, external, superficial, once in a while, just so I can get the box checked off, pursuit of him. He wants to be the Lord of every area of our lives. Lutzer said the single reason is they fail to recognize God's ownership over their kingdom, their vocation, their resources, their abilities, and above all, their lives. That was certainly true of the people of Jerusalem, the people of Samaria, the people of Israel and Judah. May it not be true of us. Father, this morning as we've looked in this passage, we've seen your word boldly proclaimed by Micah to a people who did not want to hear it. And my prayer this morning, Father, is that it's been clearly proclaimed now as well. And I pray that we have all heard it. I pray that we have all listened to it. I pray that we will all meditate upon it, that we will reflect on our own lives, that we will examine our lives to see where and when and how we are pursuing selfish self-centered pursuits, ways of living, thoughts, actions. Because if we're honest with ourselves, we will all have to face the reality that we're guilty. And that means if we're honest with ourselves, we all should leave here this morning realizing there's something we need to work on, we need to fix, we need to die to. But thankfully, Father, you have not called us to work on it or do it by ourselves, because we can't. You've given us your word to convict. James says your word is like a mirror, and when we look into it, we'll see what we need to work on. But James also cautions us very strongly against going away from looking into it and forgetting what we've just learned, what we've just been convicted of, what we've just heard. So I pray this morning, Father, that not I nor anyone else here will go away from this message and forget about it. I pray that instead it will draw us closer to you. It will prompt us to dig deeper in your word. It will prompt us to spend more time in prayer. It will prompt us to crucify the flesh and live yielded to the working of your Holy Spirit in our lives. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your patience, your forgiveness, your mercy. Thank you for your conviction. Thank you that you do discipline those you love in order to bring us back to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.